We're in Luke 24, 33 through 53. Believe it or not, we're going to read to the end of Luke today. This won't be the end of Luke for us because we still have one or two messages left, but we're going to read from verse 33 through 53. And they rose up the same hour. This is the two men that were on their way to Emmaus. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the two disciples who were joined by the Lord Jesus Christ as they walked to Emmaus rose up that very same hour after he had appeared to them and then disappeared from them. And they hurried to Jerusalem to share this marvelous news. They couldn't contain it. You wouldn't contain it either if the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto you and before that instructing you in the ways of the Old Testament as far as Christ was concerned. For they were amazed as Jesus expounded the scriptures as they went to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the way through to the prophets. And he emphasized those things concerning himself. And then they were more astounded as he opened their eyes to reveal to them that he was Jesus. But after this, we're told that he did not stay with them but a moment, disappeared out of their sight. Now, as I said last week, it seems that Jesus Christ was interested in these two men knowing the scriptures before they were introduced to the physical presence of Jesus Christ. You know, this reminded me of the instruction of Christ to the disciples in the upper room as John recorded in chapter 16. Remember that Jesus told his disciples that it was expedient for them that he go away. In verse 7 of 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now that word expedient means fit. It means suitable for the purpose. It means conducive to advantage. Now, this is a very interesting use of the word here, for it connects with what happened on the road to Emmaus, for it tells us that the very presence of Jesus Christ is not the best thing that God the Father can do for believers. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Oh, wouldn't you want the Lord Jesus Christ here? Well, here it says that it's expedient for these disciples that I go away. So in other words, it was to their advantage that the Lord Jesus Christ went away from them and provided to them the Holy Spirit. So it's not an advantage for the Lord Jesus Christ to be in their presence. It, in fact, it's just the opposite, for God removes the physical presence of His Son from believers as a benefit or as an advantage to believers. That's what it says in the Scriptures. He continues to tell His disciples in John, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." See the advantage here? The Lord Jesus Christ is there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. In other words, when Christ is present, His presence is emphasized. Without Christ's presence, His word is emphasized. You see what happens here on the road to Emmaus? He kept His presence from the two in order for the word to be emphasized. Isn't that what God is interested to be in our hearts? So this is what took place on the road to Emmaus. Christ withheld His presence in order to implant His word in their hearts. And this is what's taking place today in the church. Without the physical presence of Christ, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all truth. Jesus Christ said, that's expedient for you. That's better for you. You know, one thing about Jesus Christ, He always does that which is better for you. He doesn't want bad for you. He wants good for you, and He always does things that are better for you, even to the fact of withdrawing so that you can concentrate on the Word. Now, that's important. The emphasis is on the truth, not the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The physical presence of Jesus Christ will come later when the church is raptured and brought into His presence. All things are done decently and in order. The order is know the Word, and then you'll know the Word. Okay? Know the Word, and then when you meet the Word, you'll know the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ is the Word. He wants you to know the Word written through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll know the Word in the physical presence of the Word. So in a way, this church age could be compared with the time on the way to Emmaus where the disciples received instruction. That's what happens with the church. There's instruction by the unknown to the church, the unknown being, of course, the Holy Spirit. So on the way to Emmaus, He acts this out, keeps His presence from them that they might be instructed in the Word, and then the rapture could be compared with the revealing of the Lord to the disciples after He had broken bread. So there's kind of a picture here of the church age. So in this Emmaus experience, our Lord was showing us of things to come as to how the church would be instructed and the necessity for Him to return to the Father in order for His word to be paramount, not His presence. Now, that's a gift of God. He says it's expedient for you, and therefore we ought to get on the bandwagon of learning the word of God. You know, I think these principles can be used in the rearing of our children, for I see an importance of communicating to our children at times by the written word. You know, so much of our instruction is verbal. But we see here in Christ's teaching of his own an emphasis on understanding and obeying the written word. You know, fathers, you know, mothers, how about communicating to your children in writing at times so they know the importance of obeying your written word and ultimately God's written word? How about a list of duties that they are to perform, a checkoff list, as it were? You've seen checkoff lists at businesses. Sometimes you look around and say, somebody's lying here. But you know, that's written word. Post the list in their room where they can see your word daily. Sign it. Mom and Dad, this is your chores. This is Mom and Dad speaking. Post it in their rooms. How about written expectations regarding their school progress? What do you expect of your children? Did you put it in writing so that they can refer to it and you can refer to it? Well, look at this, son. This is what I told you that I expect here. What about written rules in their household of your expectations concerning their behavior and their relationships with their siblings and others? Maybe they don't get along with their siblings. Well, you have some rules of how to get along with their siblings. Put it in writing. You know, the written word is powerful because it has memory. It can be read, it can be reread, it can be referred to at will. Did you see the list on your door, son? Did you see the list on your door, daughter? You know, mom's voice and dad's voice heard once disappears quickly, but the written word is permanent. I remember in my own experience when my wife and I had our home for children, we had chores for each of the children, and we just didn't tell them, this is your chores. We had it written, a written schedule for them to follow. And you know, that schedule worked like clockwork. We didn't have any trouble because we had that schedule. And they just did all those things pretty automatically because they learned that that was our word. There were no I forgots. There were no I didn't hear yous. You know, you can't say when there's a list, I didn't hear you. You can't say I forgot when there's a list, can you? It's right there in writing. So they knew exactly what was expected of them, for it was in writing. And they learn to follow written instructions, and that is what God expects regarding his word. Isn't this written instructions? Aren't we to follow written instructions? So I think you can carry this at home at times. I mean, you can't do this all the time, but you can infuse your rearing of children with this kind of principle, and I think it'll do you some good. Now, this passage brings us near the end of our study in the Gospel of Luke. It's been a long time coming. But you know, the man that wrote the most of the New Testament, you know who that was? Luke. You say, oh, no, it's Paul. No, if you count the words in Luke and Acts, Luke wrote most of the New Testament. Test me on this. I've checked it. But we're almost near the end of this. And this passage here, which appears to take place at one quick time, really doesn't. Because if you compare Scripture with Scripture, we know the time in this passage spanned 40 days. For Luke is careful to tell us in his continuance of the record of these times in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So our verses here in chapter 24 provide us with a summary of those 40 days, written as if the events occurred that same day that the two men returned to Emmaus. If you read it that way, it appears that way, but according to other scripture, and I just read some of that, This is a 40-day span where the Lord appears to the disciples and then he exits this earth 40 days later. Verses 36 through 42 describe events which took place the evening of the resurrection upon the return of the two disciples from Emmaus. Verses 44 through 49 most likely is instruction Jesus gave the disciples during the 40 days. Verses 50 through 53 take place the last day Jesus walked the earth, and these verses concern his ascension to the Father, which Luke describes more detailed in the book of Acts, first chapter. Now, none of the Gospels tell us everything that Jesus did, but together, reading and comparing Scripture with Scripture, they give us everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry while on this earth. We don't need to know anything else. If we needed to know anything else, the Lord would give it to us. You know, sometimes it's hard to reconcile the events of the gospel, but the thing we need to remember when we're reading the scriptures is that many events are not told us, so we don't have the necessary ingredients in which to come to an absolute conclusion. That's a big thing in scripture study. People come to absolute conclusions without the evidence. God didn't give them the evidence, and yet they come to an absolute conclusion. So you have to remember that. You know, what does that mean? We have to live by faith. See? We have to live by faith. Only by knowing other scriptures can we realize that this passage concerns a 40-day period. Now, one principle that we as believers must remember is that the economy that God has created for the believer is a faith economy. For the just shall live by faith means that God has so arranged things in his word as to press his children into a life of faith. Do you realize that you're being pressed into a life of faith? Some of us are being pressed screaming and kicking. But that's not what God's intention is. God's intention is for us to yield ourselves so he presses us into a life of faith, not screaming and kicking. That's what growing is all about, for we are to grow in faith. You know, you don't have the same faith today as you did when you were saved. We should be growing in faith. God wants growing fruit. He wants fruit, you know. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to be studying and learning and growing, but those things will always come by living by faith. We will not know everything, because if we knew everything, there would be no need to trust God. You know, if you knew everything, why do you need God? You don't need God if you know everything. God withholds information from you to trust him. Why? Because trusting God is good for you. He's not doing it to be mean to you. Everything that God does is for our good, and not trusting God would be against God's faith economy, for to trust God is good for us, and God is interested in your good. God's interested in my good. You know, many times Christians attempt to plan out their lives. They want to plan out their children's lives. They want to attempt to provide for every possibility that can come about. But when we do that, we are trying not to live by faith, but instead trying to live by sight. You see the difference there? We don't want any unknowns to pop up. But I can assure you that unknowns will pop up. I've been around enough years to know that I can't plan out everything. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. See, when I plan out everything, I'm saying to God,
The just don't live by faith. The just live by plans. See? So we don't want any unknowns to pop up, but as I said, unknowns will pop up. And why will they pop up? They will pop up because God wants you to trust Him and to live by faith. He puts these things in there. You get down on your knees and trust God because of these things. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. It seems to me that folks, especially in this modern age, try to organize their lives according to neatly conceived plans. Christians are horrible this way. We are. We have neatly conceived plans. We have in mind education plans. We have career plans. We have marriage plans. We have housing plans. We have family plans. We have children plans. We have retirement plans. And if you're really careful, you'll have burial plans. But what about God's plan? Have you got that in there somewhere? You know, some think if you live by faith instead of your own plan, God will put things on you that are unbearable. So I've got to plan this out because God doesn't know what He's talking about. If I let Him plan my life, He's going to put things on me, unbearable things. I might even have to be a missionary. Think about me being a preacher. Oh, a school teacher. You know, that's what we think, that God has plans for us that are against us instead of saying, God has the best plan for me. Why should I have all these plans? You know, nowadays it's fashionable to have two children. I'm just going to plan on a couple of children. What about God's plan? Well, God will have me have 11. How do you know? He may not have any for you. Some folks, I'm not having any children until I'm 35. Well, you may not have any at 35. You know, there's a reason why girls come into puberty at age 12 and 13. Oh, I can't get married at age 12 and 13. How do you know? What's God's plan? The church has divorced itself from God's plan these days in regard to these kind of things. So our plans are just avoidance schemes to avoid living by faith. That's what they are. You know, many in our own area had those kind of detailed plans. They had their lives so arranged. Everything was thought of. Everything was neat. Their houses were perfect. Everything was just perfect, but they didn't plan on Ivan and Dennis and Katrina and Rita. You know those folks at the World Trade Center? They went to work on the 11th of September 2001. They had their plans. They had career plans and family plans and all kinds of plans, but you know they're not carrying out those plans today. And then other plans fall apart quickly when our bodies don't cooperate and fail to obey the plans. Can you plan for your body? The bottom line is that God's children are to live by faith, not by plans. You know, you better throw out your plans and yield yourself to God and say, God, your plan's best for me. See? Your plans and faith do not walk together. God does not check your plan portfolio as He takes you through the Christian walk. He doesn't check your plan portfolio. Wonder what this person has in mind. Doesn't do it. Why? He said the just shall live by faith. Now, that word shall does not bring choice. You know? Shall is a must word, and God will so arrange it for his children to live by faith. God's going to do it. He's going to upset your plans if you're a believer. Did you know that? Something's going to pop up to disturb your neatly organized plan for your life. Something's going to pop up. I can guarantee it. It did in mine. Now, a great part of that arranging of God, that the just shall live by faith, concerns the departure of Christ to the Father, so that the disciples are left to their own devices or to God's devices. What's the choice here? Am I going to follow my devices or am I going to follow God's devices? Jesus leaves them. He's going to be no longer with them. It's sink or swim time. You know, the old days, you would teach a child how to swim by throwing him in the water.
Oh, can't do that today.
Well, that was sink or swim time. Now, if they sunk for a long time, you'd go rescue them. But a lot of the times, they would figure out a way to get to the shore. See? That's called tough love. Is there such a thing as tough love these days? Not politically correct. But it was sink or swim time for the disciples to either rely upon themselves or they can call out for God for help. You know what happens when you yield yourself to God? Those things that pop up cause you to pop down. Pop up, pop down on your knees. You know, I remember the times when we were going through our financial difficulties in this ministry. Boy, we had to pop down. We had nowhere to go. The banks didn't like us. Other folks didn't like us. Where can we go? We've got to go to God, and we popped down on our knees, and God delivered us. You know, so God put those things in our plans. Our plans were disrupted. Well, what did we learn from that? We've got to trust God.
Oh, that's terrible. Got to trust God.
No, that's the norm for Christians. That's to be the norm for Christians, not the last resort for Christians. You know, sometimes we think it's the last resort for Christians that we've got to trust God. But that was the dilemma of the disciples. I'm going away from you, for it's expedient for me to go away from you, that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Now the question of the disciples was, am I going to yield to that? And am I going to be guided into all truth? And if they yield to that and call out to God, it's the beginning of living by faith, for they call out because they do not know all the answers, nor do they have any plans. You know, it's a wonderful thing to go out on the canvassing a part of this church. You say, well, I'm afraid. Well, trust God in your fear. I don't know how to talk. Trust God in your fear. Moses didn't know how to talk. Don't you think God can do something for your fear? Don't you think God can do something for your mouth? So you make a fool of yourself. Christ was a fool for our sake. So, in this passage, we see the bumping of two announcements of wonderful news. The disciples from Emmaus come, and before they can get their mouths open, they're told that Peter has seen the Lord. You know, Have you ever been around someone that always tops your news? You know, these kind of folks, you can go up to them and say, I just got back from the moon today. Well, wait until I tell you what happened to me, they'll say. They're not interested in your trip to the moon. It's amazing. But this is what happened there. The two disciples were coming back from Emmaus with this wonderful news that they've seen the Lord. And they're interrupted by the news that Peter has seen the Lord. And then they announce their news. One group thinking that they can top the news of the other. So they describe their lengthy meeting with the Lord. And both groups bubble over with joy with the news that Christ is alive and has appeared to some of them. Oh, bubbling over with joy. Couldn't even get their words out before they heard the news that Jesus had appeared to Peter. So the best thing they could do was to add their testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them. Jesus was really risen from the dead, and they believed it, or did they? You read this passage and you really wonder why. Yes, he appeared to them, but did he really bodily raise from the grave? That's the question. For when he appeared to all of the group, were they overjoyed? No, they were terrified. We're told in this passage that they were affrighted. That means they were frightened. Why? Because they thought they had seen a ghost. They thought Jesus to be only a ghost, and they were afraid of ghosts. Has anyone ever seen a ghost? I'm afraid of ghosts. I don't want to see a ghost. You wake up at night and you look down at the end of the bed and you see somebody standing there. It's probably your kids. I'm afraid, Daddy. But they were afraid of ghosts. John tells us that the room where the disciples had gathered had a locked door. How could somebody come through the locked door except a ghost? A ghost can come through walls, but someone with a body can't come through the walls. They had no knowledge of the power of a resurrected body. So they thought that Jesus was a spirit or a ghost, and they thought this was a reasonable conclusion, and they were afraid of ghosts. You know, it's very hard for the disciples we see to believe that Jesus had risen, and it seems that every step of the way is hindered by roadblocks of the mind. Oh, how the roadblocks of the mind hinder our belief. The Bible says something and we question it. We don't follow it. We wonder about it. We put it in our back 40 and maybe we'll bring it out once in a while. But those roadblocks are true with us, for we say we believe God's word, but when the pressure mounts, we falter and revert to unbelief by our practice. You know, belief is not just a matter of our profession, but of our practice. As we are clearly taught by James, who tells us to be doers of the word, that is, practice the word by our daily lives. You know, I can say that I'm a believer all day, but if my life doesn't reflect those beliefs, then all I am is a liar. I'm not a believer when my life doesn't reflect those beliefs. So Christ knew their frame. He knew their terror. He knew their fright. He knew their fear. He doesn't rebuke them here, but he invites them to touch him. He invites them to examine him closely. He invites them to his hands and his feet and to his side, where just a few days prior Those places were penetrated by spikes and spears. And verse 38, he says unto them, why are ye troubled? See, they're troubled because they don't believe the word of God. That's why you're troubled. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? You know, fear thoughts. You know that verse that says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You know what gets in the way? Our mind is stayed horizontally. We think about other people. What other people can do to us, what we've done to other people, their lives. We concentrate on other people's lives instead of concentrating on God. You know, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to think about things that you're doing these days, but where is your mind prevalently? I've examined myself in recent weeks on this, and I generally think horizontally. You know, and I think all of us do. We think about each other and what they're doing and this person's weaknesses. We kind of concentrate on their weaknesses instead of their strengths. Maybe our mates and our children and our friends and our church people and so on like that. Or vertically, see? That's where most of our thoughts are to be. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. So he's giving evidence here of a bodily resurrection, which is a must in the gospel. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Touch me, handle me, see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. We learn here that a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. More proof. This is the body of the Christ on the cross who was penetrated by spikes and lances. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Additional evidence of a bodily resurrection. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Evidences of a bodily resurrection. Now, he's not finished here, for he's going to go in the next portion and give them evidence of a bodily resurrection by the word of God. What does the word of God say about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, that's where he goes after this passage, and we'll get into that next time. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be lost without him. We would be lost without the Father's provision for our salvation. And we're so thankful, Father, that he is the only one that can save. And we pray, Father, for all of us, Lord, if there are folks here that do not know this, that do not know the Savior, that today they would yield themselves to him, repent of their sins, and call upon him to save him. Bless us now as we go into our service, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.